right. We are once again dealing with verse 6 that deals with that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're at the checkpoint. We have come to an appreciation of this being sons of like-minded patience and consolation from verse 5, and that should be something that you should have by now been able to settle out with your Father and check that check off, make the check there, and we've just got the one mind and the one mouth issue that we're dealing with as of now. In our last lesson, we pretty much dealt with, as far as I think I can go with it, the issue of with one mind. And we looked at that summary statement. You don't need to put it down, but the issue of one mind is the issue of having all the sound doctrine of Romans chapter 12, verse 3 through 15, 4. That's the core of the curriculum in level 1, operating in your human mind as a result of the renewing of your mind, whereby permanent attention is given to the edification process. As I tried to say on Sunday, and sometimes it comes out kind of like I'm joking, but I'm not joking. That's what we're about. And we're, like I said on Sunday, we're mad about it. We're crazy about it. Edification is the thing. That's why we are here, to be edified unto godliness. And we should now be able to pay permanent attention to that, give our mind to that. And I think this will all come into sharp focus here tonight. Is given to the edification process, resulting in all the power of your godly judgment. And that requires everything from the decisions you make when you come in the door of how we're going to conduct the class, how the class is going to go, if we need help in the nursery, if we need help somewhere else, if whatever it takes to be able to produce the highest and best of the communication of that doctrine of sonship edification for each one in the assembly, for the assembly to grow in its edification as well. The power of your godly judgment has that all in view. The end of your judgments have that in view. And so I asked at the end of last time if there is anything else anybody wanted to say or comment about that, and there wasn't. And so if there's not, are we okay to move on? Okay, then we are going to move on. All right, that should take care of the one mind issue. And until, I'll tell you, the one mind and one mouth issue have to be combined. They really do, to be able to be understood, and you'll see that at the end of this lesson. So even though we've talked about some about the one mouth issue, let's just look at that part of the checkpoint in a little more detail, so we can check that off well. And just as a reminder, when I say we've looked at some of the issues of one mouth or the mouth issue, you don't need to write this down. So don't break your arm. These are the verses that we covered when we went over in that class where I forgot how to read. That we covered all of these verses. And so I'm just putting them up there for your eye and mind to once again have that flood into your mind. That as our Lord said in his earthly ministry in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And so the heart, which is the mind as well as other components that make it up, out of that the mouth speaketh. So they're joined together. And you have that issue of all of these verses. Most of them come out of the book of Proverbs, but in fact I guess all of them but one. But to have the tongue of the learned, the tongue of the just, the lips of the righteous, the mouth of the just, the lips of the righteous again, the mouth of the upright, the tongue of the wise is health, lips that deal truly are the Lord's delight. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth life. A soft answer turneth away wrath. You see, there's skill involved in this. There's understanding involved in it. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. A wholesome tongue, the lips of the wise, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. A word spoken in due season, how good it is. I like that one very much. The sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. And as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. That's just really a sampling of what's there. There's more than that. That's not only in the book of Proverbs, but there's far more than that in God's Word. That just scratches the surface to give you an idea of how much what you say is a big deal. And it's that's in fact far greater in this dispensation of grace than even in God's program with Israel. And I say that because of the responsibility you have as an adult son they didn't have until they received their adoption in God's fulfillment of His program with them out in the final installment of the fifth course of punishment. And so this becomes very, very critical to us. Well, we have, as you see in your Bible there, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Well, just as this was the first time ever that we were told that we as a body have one mind, that ye, of verse 6, that ye, you as a body have one mind, this is the first time we are ever told that we as a body are to have one mouth. And one mouth, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on what it isn't. One mouth does not mean that we are all programmed robots and say the exact same thing all the time. That's not what the one mouth issue is. Not at all. And by the way, I think that the one mind issue has helped a great deal. I'm not trying to say anything about my teaching because I should have done that to begin with. It's really a reflection of poor teaching. But to get those two concepts down was very helpful. We'll be able to plug and play those in a lot of places. That'll become a very helpful thing. I almost thought about making it off as a card or something that you could have to, because you can use it to, like I say, well, you figure the context. Okay, is it this kind of mind or this kind of mind? Is it this kind of spirit or that kind of spirit? And you'll have a kind of a guide to help you out that way. So that may be something we could do up and coming. But again, the one mouth doesn't mean that when I talk to you, you're going to say the same thing back to me that somebody else says word for word. It's not regurgitation of exactly the same kind of words. Again, the context overrules all of that and guides every thought you have in connection with every word you read. So where it comes to the issue of godly sonship, edification, and education, that's what the context is about. When a given situation or a given circumstance arises where we have some kind of verbal interaction with others about their godly edification as sons, we will tell them the very same thing, and the very same things, plural, as to where in God's Word to go to be able to get the effectual working of that portion of God's Word that they need. That's what the entire thing is about, is the effectual working of the excellency of the power of God's Word. And that's a huge, huge difference between what's going on today and what was going on in Israel's program. The Word of God wasn't completed. The more excellent way wasn't here. And so we will be able to tell them the very same things, not in the same exact word, but the point is, with one mouth, we'll be able to tell them where to go. And that is one. That is the singularity, the simplicity that we are to have, the singleness that we are to have, to be able to handle the Word of God properly and be able to help somebody and tell them, well, this is where you need to go to learn this. And even if we get an opportunity, as Philip did with the eunuch, when he was reading the book of Isaiah, do you understand what you're reading? And you could be a help in that sense. But we'll tell them the very same things as to where to go in God's Word to get the effectual working of that Word that they need. We're not going to be stupid and presumptuous and think that we're going to say something magical, that just some clever putting together of words out of our mouth is going to solve their problem. It won't. And I'm not saying that you're not clever and that you can say wonderful, clever things. But that's not what is going to solve their problem. What is going to solve their problem, edification-wise, is where they need to go in God's Word and follow that curriculum. You've been given a tremendous responsibility, and tonight you're going to begin to really feel the weight of it. So we'll tell them that. And to do that is to produce by our mouths the encouragement, the comfort, the consolation that they need, having troubled minds as to what to do next. Now I'm saved. Okay, I'm saved. Now what? We can tell them now what. And be helpers of their joy. All right? So this one mouth issue is the issue of having a well-developed knowledge and understanding and appreciation for the edification process. If that's not there, you're not going to have the one mouth that Paul's talking about in Romans 15. Romans 15 is a mouth that's going to speak that has one mind. It's speaking out of that one mind, that mind that understands the edification process and knows exactly how it works and knows that that's why you're left here after you were saved, so that you could be trained as a son for this glorious and magnificent purpose that God has for this unique creature, this new creature and unique creature called the church, the body of Christ. The mouth, the one mouth here, is a mouth that has a well-developed knowledge, understanding, and appreciation for the edification process. You know what it is? You know what it's not? And I'm not saying that you know all there is to know about it, because you don't. But you know enough about it, you know Romans doctrine about it, to know how it works and how it does not work. And you know what it is and what it is not. You know that there are forms of it, but they deny the power thereof. And you know that such things as topical preaching will never get a godly edification accomplished. There may be times to pick up a topic. There may be times, as some pastors have been doing recently, and as we are getting ready to do an overview. There are times where that can where an overview of the Bible or a book or something like that is very valuable. But you have to understand that's not the process of godly edification. And while certain doctrines are edifying, the process of godly sonship edification takes a curriculum in a particular order. And by doing that, you and I have the privilege of having this one mind and one mouth. Just to use a rough expression, it's not a biblical expression at all, but it gets the point across. We become able to troubleshoot. You know what troubleshooting is? You get back in the days when you had VCRs, and then the dumb thing wouldn't work. I've got no picture. And you go to the back of the manual, and it says troubleshooting. Like usually the very first thing is, did you turn the machine on? and then it's usually troubleshooting pages now are usually a series of, if this is the problem, this is the answer. If this is the problem, this is the answer. That's what you're going to be able to do. That's what you can do. Those of you in the core of this assembly who have gone through this information, you can do that. You can troubleshoot the edification process to a degree, at least a level one degree. Now, the problem like this is often, to use another illustration, oftentimes, let's say, and this it's probably happened to everybody in this room at one point or another, we've all had different jobs in our lives, and how frustrating it is when you're in a job, I don't care if it's in a factory, we'll say it's in a factory, but let's say you're in a factory and you're supposed to be doing something at your station or your machine and you don't know how to do it. You run up to something and you don't know how to do it. And so you're an employee and you just ask your neighbor, the next one to you, you go to a fellow employee and how do I deal with this problem about my job? How do I do it? And you're trying to remember how you were told, and you can't remember it, and then they tell you one thing, and then some other employee overhears that employee tell you that, and he goes, no, wait a minute, that's not how you do it. You do it this way. Now you got two ways. And then you're told one thing from one person, another thing from another person, and so you go, what do? You go to your manager. You go above their head, and so the manager tells you another thing, and it doesn't match any of those. Now you got three things. And then you go to another manager, and sometimes the other manager differs from that manager. And that's when you just want to throw your hands in the air and say, well, I don't know how to get even, how do they get anything done in this business? Well, unfortunately, that's most of Christianity today. And nothing is getting done. I'm not saying there's not a lot of people doing it, but there's lots of people doing nothing. It's nothing getting done. It doesn't matter if a lot of people are doing it, it's still nothing getting done. A whole lot of people can do a whole lot of nothing. And that's basically the state of the body of Christ tonight. And sometimes, in that, just to further that illustration, even the way in which a person says something to another one can be a problem. The way in which it's said. Sometimes the information's correct, but the way in which it's said can be a problem. And this is not something that gets done by God using us in a way, in like we talked about before, in which we just have some kind of supernatural, miracle-working wonder of God taking over our mouth and channeling through us the information from His words, like people want to run to Luke 12:20 or 12:12, for example, and when Jesus is telling the remnant that the Holy Spirit will give them what to say in that day. Well, you're not in that day, and you're not the remnant. And that's not how it works today. And I think very quickly it would be good, even though we've covered this before, just to once again remind ourselves of one of Keith Blade's replies that I think really says it better than I could ever say it to somebody who asked that question along those lines of, and it really goes to the issue of our mouth. And you remember the person asked a question that, does a believer get a supernatural ability given to him to say the right things to somebody? And his reply was this, and it's not a very long reply, but it's a very good one. If my understanding is correct, the Holy Spirit does not operate with us as such in this present dispensation of God's grace. And this is primarily because God our Father has given us the adoption of sons. And since God is dealing with us as adult sons, this means that one of the major objectives that He has in teaching us our sonship education, listen, is to equip us to be able to intelligently use our mouths as fully capable, godly dispensers of His truth. Fully capable, godly dispensers of His truth. And for us to be able to do this, not by means of Him giving us a supernatural gift or by Him channeling His words through us, but by us learning from Him how to wisely know when to speak. How to wisely know when to speak. You're probably going to be listening more than speaking at first. And what to speak. And how to speak. There's a lot of it right there. In other words, through our godly edifying, God our Father teaches us how to be intelligent, knowledgeable, and fully capable laborers together with Him when it comes to making the proper impact with His word upon others. Just think about this for a moment. God's not going to do that. Like the troubleshooting thing, God isn't going to troubleshoot it. You are. That's an operation of His business that you now can qualify to function in. In connection with this, we are given to learn how to be skillful users of His Word as we deal with others. We're taught to become skillful with the Word of Truth so that we can confidently know what to say to someone as we deal with them, whether they're unsaved and we're dealing with them about the gospel of Christ, or whether they are saints and we're helping them with their joy of faith, which, by the way, comes right out of Philippians 1:25. Accordingly, we are also taught how to confidently figure out exactly what people need to hear from God and what it is that we need to say to them at every step in the conversation. The reason is because you're genius. The reason is because you have so fallen in love with the edification process, and you understand how it works and its sense and its sequence, and the order of it is critical. We can confidently figure out how to exactly what people need to hear from God and what it is we need to say to them at every step in the conversation based upon how they respond to what we are confronting them with. So the ability that God our Father gives us to function either as faithful and skillful ambassadors for Christ, or as wise and skillful helpers of each other's joy of faith, comes from the effectual working of our sonship education within us and the godly edifying that we receive thereby. And this is exactly how our Father has designed for such skillfulness to be acquired by us. For this is part of what being a son entails. Such skillfulness is the very kind of sonship ability and capacity that God our Father wants us to acquire, has designed for us to acquire, and has provided for us to acquire by means of our godly edifying. Therefore, in view of this, it's my understanding that the Holy Spirit does not supernaturally put God's words in our mouth, nor does He control what we say or do not say as we deal with others, for this would be contrary to our sonship status and contrary to the aforementioned aims and expectations belonging to our sonship. Instead, as the Holy Ghost works at producing our godly edifying, He thereby teaches us to become increasingly skillful, and it will increase, increasingly skillful and capable at communicating God's word to others, so that we in our sonship can be like the Lord Jesus was in His sonship, and therein likewise can have, that first one up there, the tongue of the learned, and so intelligently know how to speak a word in due season, Proverbs 15:23, and have that word be the word that our Father would want spoken by us. Hence, in accordance with Solomon's Proverbs pertaining to sonship, we too as sons, in this present dispensation of God's grace, need to study to answer. And by the wisdom of our sonship education, we also need to learn how to use knowledge aright, that's Proverbs 15:2, and to disperse it, that's Proverbs 15:7. Disperse it fittingly, and thereby have a wholesome tongue. For as Solomon said in Proverbs 16:23, with regards to a son receiving his sonship education, the heart of the wise teacheth his mouth, and addeth learning to his lips. All right. Now, that's why I say you're going to have to understand and appreciate the edification process. Otherwise, the one mouth, it's not one mouth so that every time somebody sneezes, you say, God bless you. That's not one mouth. Now, there's a whole bunch of places in God's Word where you can look, and we could look and go to the issue and see gobs and gobs of examples of using a godly mouth and the skillful use of words. And so I want to just look at a couple of these. I think the Lord Jesus Himself is the best example of this. And so we're going to go and look at some things during His earthly ministry. And I think we can look at them all in one book. And so let's come back to the book of John and come to John chapter 6. Come to John chapter 6. We're going to come down to verse 22. John chapter 6, verse 22. All I'm after here, I'm not after any detail, I'm after you to look and see the way in which Jesus speaks and what He's doing. And it's a very legitimate and biblical thing to talk about the words of God and the Word of God as being seed and planting that seed. And there was a tremendous amount of information that Jesus had to say to try to break through the hardness of their heart, which He would liken oftentimes to the hardness of soil, so that that seed can get in there. And we pick this up at a time in which the Lord Himself has just walked on water. And the first few verses are going to be all about the boat and that how did he get over here when they came over without him, and then he shows up. And so after that miracle that took place just in the verses above it, pick it up at verse 22. It says, "The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks." That's just telling you that they got it. The disciples leave in a boat without Jesus. They arrive in a boat with Jesus. Verse 24. And by the way, these miracles had a lot to do with some particular miracles that the Lord was doing to prove the validity of his ministry as their Messiah, as the Christ. Anyway, pick it up, verse 24. "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither took his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum and seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily." Watch those verily, verilies. Verily, verily, you get that? That's telling you that when you see that in the gospel accounts, that tells you, okay, this group has been operating on some false, corrupted principles or doctrine. Jesus is now going to give them corrective doctrine, and they have an honest opportunity to respond positively to it. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth." Watch what he's going to do now. We're not after the details, but watch how he's going to take what they saw and what they didn't understand, and he's not going to give up on them. He's going to say something and say it in the right way that is going to skillfully plant seed in their thinking. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." And then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Again, skillfully planting that seed, knowing they're asking a question, and he knows exactly what they need to hear. "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe? Or what dost thou work?" Now, you'll find the people being so influenced by the vain religious element of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're asking for signs in the middle of signs. Which tells you the sign they want. They're trying to bend him to do something that they want him to do. Jesus, if they had paid attention, they would know from the prophets what signs he was going to produce. And they would not be asking him for signs that they wanted produced. Anyway, but he's going to capitalize on these opportunities. Verse 31. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written." Oh, they're going to quote him some scripture. "He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them," verily, verily. Okay, you're not getting this. You're operating on corrupted doctrine. I'm going to give you the corrected doctrine. Here is your honest opportunity to respond positively. "I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." And you can go on. That's where Jesus presents himself as, "I am the bread of life." But all I'm after, if you spend some time looking at that, you just follow the seeds that he plants, one after the other, all leading to the fact that he can intelligently present himself as the bread of life. It's astounding. Again, just a spotlighting of his tongue of the learned and the skillful way in which he planted that seed. Let's move backwards. Come back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And pick it up at verse 32. John chapter 5, verse 32. Here again, I know we're going backwards, but here again, it's because I want to end with something near the beginning of the book. But again, this is a great illustration or example of using your tongue well. And I'm picking ones that aren't exactly the most common. You know, like, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. And when he talks about the woman taken in adultery, he hath not have no sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Everybody believes that that woman was Mary Magdalene, by the way. It's crazy. There's nowhere that says that Mary was a harlot. Nowhere. Or that she was taken in adultery. But everybody says that's Mary Magdalene. Well, everybody but the Bible. But when did they care about what the Bible said? All right, verse 32. Again, spotlighting his learned tongue. He says, there is another that beareth witness of me. And I want you to see that, again, we could spend time here, but I can't do it tonight. The honor that he receives from men is something that comes from the norms and standards of men, of the course of this world. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say, that ye might be saved. He, John the Baptist, was a burning and a shining light. And I've gone over many times the difference, why you have burning first, then shining. And there's a significance between burning and shining. Have fun with that. And ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Which is another interesting thing most people don't understand. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given to me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. By the way, he has shape. He has a voice, and he has shape. And ye have not heard his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Then he takes them, search the scriptures. Here's the learned tongue, taking them, search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Verse 41, I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And that's going to happen when the Antichrist comes on the scene. He's going to come in his own name, and they will receive him. Verse 44, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? That's what he's driving at. You are operating on an entirely warped, satanic, worldly, fleshly set of norms and standards. There in verse 44, he pointedly confronts them with, what does my word say that I want out of you? And society and culture has set up its own norms and its own standards for mutual admiration, honor. That's what you see going on all the time. Some of the most vile individuals in the world are honored by other vile individuals in the world. Oscars, Grammys, all those kinds of things. Keep going, though. He says, do not think that I will accuse you of the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. See, this is where you start realizing they're going to become shaken in heart here, because they're trusting in Moses, only they're not understanding Moses right. But he says in verse 47, but if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Oh, by the way, I missed 46, didn't I? For that's the verse I'm really after. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Note, I love that. Let's just do that one again. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? These are, look at the skillful use of me and my. Just amazing how again, every Israelite, what they need is the me of verse 46. Not just a good lineage, a good genealogy going back to Abraham, or being of the seed of David, or being the seed of somebody, we be of the seed of Abraham. Again, Jesus' skillful use of words. He's trying to break up that hard soil in their mind so that those seeds will fall on fertile soil and begin to take root. Now, we could spend time looking at chapter 4 and the woman at the well. That is great skillful use of words, and I would encourage you to spend a little time reading that. But come back to the one I'm really after is in John 3 with Nicodemus. I'm going to have to skip some things. John chapter 3, verse 1. There is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. By the way, Nicodemus finally, he responds positively. He was one of the few that did, him and Joseph of Arimathea. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, there's a lot about him coming to him by night, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, large case S Spirit, is spirit, small case S Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Note the ye and these. That's excellent. All the other Bibles in English have you. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, thou art a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak what we know and testify that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but that he came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now I'll stop right there. Again, my time is just tearing by tonight. But if you pay attention, Nicodemus is a wonderful example of Jesus using skill with his words of planting, fertilizing, and watering to get that seed to grow. And it worked with Nicodemus. Nicodemus needed that. He needed the planting first, then he needed a little fertilization, and then he needed some watering. And it's an example of a person having to understand some things first. First things first. Follow the order. Jesus gives him information in a very particular order. And then he waits and listens to what he says, how he responds, and positively responding to some things has to take place before he can then move on to something else. And really, in those first four verses is him doing the planting. Then in verse 5, you get another verily, verily. There he's taking what he just planted, and he's fertilizing it. In verses 5, 6, 7, and 8 is fertilizing. And then you come to verse 9, when Nicodemus goes, how can these things be? And Jesus says, art thou a master of Israel, knows not these things? Verily, verily. So verse 9 through 13, Jesus waters the seed with the fertilizer. And Nicodemus is going to end up, if you follow that on out, responding positively to it. It's a great, great example of the wise use of the tongue. Well, one other place I want to take you in our epistles, again, because I was going to spend more time on this, but I'm cutting a lot of this down. But because of that planting and watering type thing, that planting seed, that's a commonly said thing and commonly abused, because oftentimes what some people call seed isn't seed at all, it's sowing rocks. You're not going to get plants to grow if all you sow is rocks. But you got to have the seed in the first place and know how to seed it and how to water it and how to... And this is not an illustration that's foreign to us in this dispensation of grace. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and you'll see Paul talking about this as he and his team members work together to get godly edification accomplished. This is a good example of the use of one mind and one mouth. Great example. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye, now are ye able." Again, that's a shocking principle to most Christians. There are parts of the Bible that I can't bear? Yes. For are ye yet carnal? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. There it is. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And that's what we all want to see. That's why our little passage is going to say that ye may glorify God. Another example of that, a practical example of that, is the way in which you present the gospel to an unbeliever. And I'm just going to throw these on the board real quick because I do want to try to get to the end of this. All right, you may know somebody or an opportunity may come up. Maybe you're just riding, maybe you're on a plane or you're at a ball game or something, and somebody, I've had people do it. They just start asking. Usually what happens is they start out, what do you do for a living? Oh, here it comes. Well, I'm a minister. I'm a pastor of a little church. Oh, really? And then they want to know where it is, and then they usually want to know how big it is. But then they'll be quiet for a while, and then they'll ask you something. And sometimes people, you may find yourself in a situation where you might be able to present the gospel to an unbeliever. All right? There is a process to that. And I know that, folks, I know we're talking years and years ago. But when we first went through Romans 1 through 5, that taught us some things. For instance, remember this old chart? It's an oldie but a goodie. The seven volition testing points. From Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 3:26, you go through a series of seven volitional testing points. And it's going to cover every possible objection the human mind, no matter how advanced we think we've gotten, every objection will be covered in those seven volitional testing points. You will, if you are skilled with those, you will never hear a new question. And I'm not going to spend time going over all of these, but I'm saying that you need to be able to listen and think where this person is having a problem, where they've got a snag, and not try to think of something clever to say, but know where to take them in the Word. And like that first volitional testing point, if they've got a problem with God at all, atheism, this kind of thing, being God conscious, that's the first volitional testing point in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1. If they have a problem that there is a God, there and you know that they do know there is a God, if they say there isn't a God. I've always wanted to ask an atheist, and I don't ever talk to atheists, but I've always wondered if you ask them, I'd like to hear their answer to when did you become an atheist? Well, it was in college when I went through biology or whatever it was. My point, though, is I wonder if they'd pick up on the fact that they had to become one. You have to become an atheist. They're just holding that truth in unrighteousness. So you know what they need to hear. They don't need to hear something clever. They need to hear that. Whether you think they do or not is not important. That's what they need to hear. And then once they understand there is a God, then they need to understand that they're worthy of his wrath, and so was I. Wrath consciousness is the next thing Paul deals with. The next thing is, okay, here comes all the self-defense tactics to get out of that day, that appointed day of judgment. Well, I'm not going to be judged. And I don't care when they cloak it in such things that, well, the loving God would never do so. You understand what that self-defense tactic is, where it is in Romans, and therefore you need to know exactly where to take them or exactly what they need to hear. They may not hear it, but you know, and you're not going to try something else. You're going to stick with that. And the first one is the self-defense tactic of relative righteousness. Well, I'm not as bad as this guy. I've done more works than this guy. You know, all that garbage. I said I wasn't going to go over all this. The fourth one is the self-defense tactic of extenuating circumstances. Well, I didn't get a fair shot. And then finally, you get the stubborn negative responses of the self-opposer, those first 8 verses of chapter 3. And that's dealing with an unbeliever self-opposer. That's not a believer self-opposer. You can have a self-opposer that's a believer. They're dealt with over in 1 Timothy. And the stubborn, and you have to have the skill to know you're there. There are certain things that you know when you hear them come out of their mouth that they are opposing themselves. And only then would you ever do what is in that passage that gives you the go-ahead to perform that gesture, and they need to hear that or something similar to that. Which is when Paul says, well, then your damnation is just. But that's only in the case of the self-opposer. Then you have the full prosecution of all men being under sin and guilty before God in the sixth testing point, and the final volitional testing point is the good news of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Now, we went over this years and years and years ago, but this is an example of being able to use your mouth right and have the lips, the tongue of the learned to be able to know what you're hearing and where to take them. And again, we had one like this. This is an old one that we did that we talked about ambassadorial education and training 101. There are three parts to the gospel: God and wrath consciousness, the escape tactics, and then the good news of justification by grace through faith. And so you could easily be listening, and if somebody, for instance, if you're dealing with the first part of the gospel, that they do know there's a God, and they're positive of that, and then they do understand that they are worthy of his wrath. Which by the law, by the way, the law helps you out there. The Ten Commandments can help you out there to be able to demonstrate that they certainly are worthy of God's wrath by breaking those things. If they respond positively there, go to here. If they respond positively here, go to here. Sometimes you can go bloop, bloop, bloop right to it. That's how I got saved. I came in the door knowing that. And I also came in the door knowing there was no way to get out of it. So I was all teed up. Old Harley Melton gave the gospel. Finally, somebody told me what God expects. Okay. I think we got these charts on our website. I'm just using that as examples. That's an example that there's a sense and sequence to all of this. And this gives you opportunity to be able to listen to what somebody's saying and evaluate exactly where they need to go and what you need to say to them. And you're not going to deal with them about other things. You're going to deal with them about that, because until they respond positively there's no reason going on. Yeah. Yeah. They're going to have to be confronted with the fact that they have no apparatus within them to understand Romans 6. It would be fruitless. You're trying to talk about how to live a Christian way of life without being a Christian. You've got to get first things first. And all they're looking to the Bible is probably the nearest thing to them. They probably don't have a Vishnu or something or other holy books available, or a Quran. I guess they could go get one. But they might as well. I mean, you can't. And they need to understand that the frustration they feel is based upon the fact that you are trying to do something that you have no power to do. Oh, sure. Keep the window open. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. And they'll get annoyed when you say, I really understand what you're saying, and there is great, great, great help for you. But we've got to cross this bridge first, so that they know if they're going to come to you, that's what they're going to get. If they truly aren't saved, you're not going to move past the gospel with them and talk about other things about God's word. You need this. Because their never dying soul depends on it. Who cares if they understand what walking in newness of life is about? They're not even going to go to heaven when they die. The critical matter is that they get saved. But again, I think you're absolutely right in keeping the environment of hospitality always there. And there's ways to do that, to be not off-putting, but soon they'll get the idea, and they need to get the idea. Okay? All right. Are we done with this chart? Okay. All right. All right. So let's go back to our checkpoint. Let's go back to these verses. In Romans chapter 15, the checkpoint of verses 5, 6, and 7 is all about, and this is what I wanted to get to, and it's I don't mind going over for you guys, but are you going to be okay? Do you want to get up and walk around just a little bit? 10 minutes. Okay. All right. Because I really want to get this out. The checkpoint of verses 5, 6, and 7 is all about your understanding, and I mean you've got to get this. It's when he talks about that you may with one mind and one mouth, it's all about your understanding and appreciation for the godly edification process as a son. That's what he's checking you on when you stand at that checkpoint. That you intelligently understand that process. This thing is checking you out on that. That's the whole context of Romans 15 and 14 and the whole context of sonship equity. That's why God taught equity with only one matter in view. The matter of the edifying of that weaker brother. So that when you get to this checkpoint, you understand you're being checked out for your understanding and appreciation for godly edification as a son, not just that you know what it is, but that you have a level of understanding of what it is and what it isn't and how it works and how it does not work. And that requires all the doctrine you've been taught, especially from Romans 12, 3 through 15, 4. You can say, well, it takes everything from Romans 1. But everything from Romans 1, 1 through 12, 2 is a given. You've got to have that, or you're not even going to be in Romans 12, 3. It requires all that you've been taught from Romans 12, 3 through 15, 4. It requires the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. It requires all the parallel doctrines that were just taught in tandem with the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, godly love and charity, and all those things. But especially equity as it deals with the weaker brother situation. To boil it all down, the checkpoint is all about your intelligent understanding of and wise use of godly edification. Godly sonship edification. That godly sonship edification process. Edification, how it works, what it is. What it is and how it works is a process. That's where I get the word process. Somebody's going to invariably, and it's always somebody out in internet land that said, well, the word process isn't actually used with edification. But it's edification and how it, what it is and how it works. That's the process. And since the edification process or sonship edification, they're the same thing, since sonship edification has a lot of parts to it, it's got a lot of components to it. We've gone through 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 components. Since it has a lot of components, it means that all the parts and even the order of those parts, which is what we call here sense and sequence, the order of the parts, those are all critical to the success of the operation of the whole of edification. What is critical is knowing the parts that make it up, the components, and the order in which they come. That's critical, vital to the success of the operation of the whole. That means that the quality or condition of the whole of the edification process, the quality of it, when you look at the edification process and you think of it as one big whole, W-H-O-L-E, one whole thing, edification, just the word, and you know that thing is made up. It's like that Saturn V rocket or the space shuttle we talked about last Sunday. It's got a bunch of parts, got O-rings and all these nuts and bolts and everything to it. And if one thing failed, then the integrity was breached. The integrity of it was compromised. So this thing has a lot of parts and sits in sequence to the parts, but the quality and the condition of the whole of edification is the big important issue here. You come down to a point where you're getting ready to process out. You're getting to the point where you're going to have some responsibility to understand godly edification individually and as a body. And you now have some understanding of what it is as a whole, how it's made up, what its parts are, and the order of those parts. But the most important thing that your father's doing now is, son, we're not going to talk about all the parts. We're going to talk about it as a whole. And that's the big issue and the important issue here. That, folks, is the issue of the edification process's own integrity. That we went over that word integrity last time. Its integrity is not compromised. And God has a word for that. He has integrity, but it's all Old Testament. But he's got a New Testament Pauline word for the integrity of the whole of edification. He calls it sound. That it's sound. Sound doctrine. Sound mind. Sound words. Sound in the faith. Sound in faith. In charity. In patience. Sound speech. Sound, sound, sound. That's the integrity issue. It's not compromised. That's the issue of soundness, where sound in these contexts, in all of these contexts, in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, and by the way, there's a reason why that thing comes up big time in the pastoral epistles. In these contexts, that word sound means true. We're not talking about what you hear with your ears. It means true. It means free from error, free from defect, stable, accurate, correct, well-grounded, free from mixture, free from corruption. It's free from mixture and free from corruption. It's sound, which, by the way, means it can be corrupted. It can be unsound. You can have all kinds of doctrine, but it's not all sound doctrine. So now, quickly, in view of the wholeness, I want you to have that in mind. It's important here because he's using one twice. One mouth, one mind. He's getting you to back off from the trees now and look at the entire forest, everything that makes up what sonship edification is, godly edification. And it's going to have to be sound edification. In view of the wholeness and the integrity or soundness, the wholeness, the integrity of that. It's one thing to say, oh, I understand, I think sonship edification is great, and then to come along and say, well, let's talk about the creature. Well, that's a great and fascinating subject, but the creature doesn't come up until, well, let's see, you're introduced to sonship in Romans 8, 14 and 15. It doesn't come up until about verse 19 or so. There's some things you first need to know about the sufferings of this present time and being a joint heir with Christ. You see what I'm talking about? It's knowing that. You see why we've gone so slow? You now can see it in its wholeness. And you can see if an O-ring blows out, that you can detect. You're a troubleshooter. You can detect where the problem occurred, and you know exactly what needs to be done to fix that problem. And you're going to maintain, you're going to guard, you're going to protect, you're going to maintain it from being corrupted, to keep it free from mixture and free from corruption. You're going to keep it sound. With all that wholeness and integrity and soundness of godly sonship edification process as a whole, and I'm saying that, folks, again, be very guarded. I'm saying that as far as Romans doctrine has gotten us. There's a whole bunch more we need to know and will know. But as far as Romans doctrine has taught us, the core or the seminal issue for this sonship checkpoint, naturally enough, comes down to two things. Two climactic, culminating things, that ye may with one mind and one mouth. Those are the two things. One mind and one mouth. These are two of the most natural ways in which the soundness and the integrity of the whole of edification, of the edification process, is going to be maintained and going to be guarded and going to be protected. Your Father is putting the most precious thing He has into your hands, and now you're going to be its guardian, its protector, and its maintainer. He's not coming down to do that. We don't get to a point and say, okay, I'm glad I learned all that. Now you come down and oversee it all. No, you are going to do that. Within that little local assembly, you're going to be the ones to do that. You are now the guardians and protectors of the godly sonship edification process. And with one mouth, or one mind, here comes the one mind, with one mind, you guard it. You keep it. Gee, did God ever tell a son anywhere to guard something and keep it? Yeah, I think so. All the way back in Genesis with Adam. You guard it and you keep it. It's one of the most awesome responsibilities that a local assembly has, is to do that right and to not make it legalism and to not to get snotty about it and to not destroy the work of God in the process. But somewhere along the line, you need to now feel the weight of the responsibility on your shoulders that you are the guarders and protectors of this in this local assembly. I'm not saying that you go out to other assemblies and try and straighten them out. That's evil. But in this local assembly, we are the garters and the guardians and the protectors of the edification process. That ye may with one mind, and here comes one mouth, you not only guard it and keep it, you troubleshoot it. You're the one, you're going to work to eliminate and or settle all problems with it. That's the one mind, and that's the one mouth. I've kept Cecil 10 minutes over. He's going to have to get up, or I'm going to... All right, so I'll just stop talking. Anybody got anything to say? I'll probably review it on Sunday. That's a tremendous responsibility. And that's what needs to be felt before you realize immediately after you start to process out of the book, that's going to get attacked. That process. And you've been charged to keep it and guard it and troubleshoot it. Yeah. Yeah. Let's close so Cecil can get out. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity of studying these things together. We this is an awesome responsibility, and we just pray for your wisdom in these matters, and that these things fit very well upon our shoulders as we've been prepared by your word to bear them. We just pray, Father, that we'll do so to your honor and glory in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. And if anybody wants anything to say, I'm willing to stay. I'd stay here all night with this stuff.